Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? From Psalm 2. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of a prophecy that had been given yet another 500 years prior to that. In Acts 4, the apostles rightly see a partial fulfillment of Psalm 2 in the raging plots of the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor against Jesus. And all those plots and that raging led to the crucifixion, which we will remember this Friday. But Psalm 2 says that that raging and that plotting was all in vain. And so, though the Jewish authorities succeeded in convincing Pilate to crucify our Lord, that did not suppress the interest in Jesus or the threat to their own authority, but rather God highly exalted the crucified Christ, raising him from the dead, and he gave him that name which is above every name. And as we read in Revelation 11, which also you may have noticed, alludes to Psalm 2. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So all that raging and plotting accomplished nothing. It was indeed in vain. So given all of this is in vain, why do the nations rage and plot? Or turn the question inward to yourself. Why do I rage against God? Why do I plot against him? When you're angry with God concerning something that has happened to you, it is right and good to cry out to him in your pain, to express that pain. Remember, we had a whole sermon series about that about a year ago. But when you are angry at him, you're mimicking these kings and nations. Or when you're not angry, but you plot and try to figure out how to have security and health and joy completely apart from God, then you are like those nations, like those kings. Jesus reigns, and he tells us all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If that's true, how much authority do you and I have? So, of what value is our raging and plotting? What will we gain through all of that apart from him? What will we accomplish? He tells us, apart from me, John 15:5, you will do nothing. Well, that's the point of today's passage from Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 21 to 23. As we saw last week, this extended section of Isaiah, which goes from chapter 13 to chapter 21, shifts the focus from Israel and Judah to the surrounding nations. And these 15 chapters contain three cycles of five oracles in each cycle. Last week we looked at the first of those cycles of five oracles in chapters 13 to 20. The second cycle is in chapters 21 to 23. So last week our themes were the sovereign God uses the sin of nations to pronounce judgment on the nations. The loving God weeps for the nations, and the redeeming God saves the nations. Well, today, in this second cycle, the oracles become somewhat more cryptic, which you may have noticed if you read the passage this week. And we need this introduction on these themes, and even on the themes of Palm Sunday, in order to help us keep the overall point of view in mind. So our outline this morning, once again, we're going to open with a few words about the structure of the five oracles, and then two headings after that. I am your king, so put your trust in no one else. And I am your king, so wait expectantly for me. So this entire set of five oracles is aimed at telling us that apart from him, we can do nothing. And so we are to joyfully depend on him now and wait expectantly for him in the future. Well, let's turn to the structure of the passage. Last week, the five oracles were addressed each to a specific nation. Okay, it was Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus and Israel really together, and then Egypt. Well, we have five oracles again, and there are some parallels between the first oracle in the last cycle and the first oracle in this cycle and on down the list. But the titles, most of the titles, are rather more ambiguous this time. I think that's a hint that though these oracles originated in a historical setting and were initially spoken concerning a particular nation or a particular city, the fact that the titles are ambiguous leads us to conclude that Isaiah is primarily making general statements about the way God works and the way we are to respond to him and react to him. So we are to apply the general lessons here and not get too hung up about the specific historical circumstances that led to the prophecies initially. Well, what are the five oracles here? First, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 21, an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, one of these confusing titles. But we'll see later that like the initial oracle in the previous cycle, this refers to Babylon. And then verses 11 and 12, the shortest oracle with which we are going to conclude this morning, an oracle concerning Duma, or we could translate that, an oracle concerning silence. And then verses 13 to 17 of chapter 21, an oracle concerning Arabia, or possibly we should render that an oracle concerning the evening. And then all of chapter 2, an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Now we'll find out that this oracle has to do with Jerusalem. As in the first cycle, the fourth oracle had to do with Israel. But Jerusalem is not in a valley. Jerusalem is on a mountaintop, Mount Zion, right? It's above everything else around it. And yet he calls it a valley. I think the point is, Jerusalem is supposed to be a place of vision where God is speaking to his people and they are seeing him. Instead, it has become a valley rejecting God, but God still gives his vision to his prophet with a word to the people of Jerusalem. Last oracle, all of chapter 23, is an oracle concerning Tyre, which was a major port city and the center of commerce in that part of the world. We're not going to consider these oracles in order. I'm going to jump around somewhat in order to try to bring out some common themes, and so prepare to jump. So first major heading, I am your king, so put your trust in no one else. Under this, we're going to have two subheadings looking at us as a country. Don't put your trust in your own power, and don't put your trust in any other country's power. And then as individuals, don't put your trust in your own power, and don't put your trust in any other individual's power. So first of all, don't, as a country, don't put your trust in your own power. We see this in both the first and the last of the five oracles in this section. So the first oracle has to do with Babylon. Babylon is standing for the entire human system set up against God. Remember, Babylon gets its name from where? From the city of Babel, where men, back in Genesis, tried to build a tower up to heaven to make a name for themselves, right? Completely apart from God, to try to establish their security and their honor apart from Him. And so throughout Scripture, Babylon is pictured as the human system opposed to God. And then the third oracle, which we'll look at, has to do with Tyre, as I mentioned, the center of commerce. So this is then emphasizing economic might and security used to oppose God. Let me read this first oracle, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 21. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused, I bring to an end. I think the my here now refers to the prophet. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned from me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord has said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Isaiah sees judgment coming upon Babylon like a whirlwind comes through the desert with nothing to stop it. Like a storm arising on the sea, and again, with no land to break the power of the storm. In verses 3 and 4, using words similar to those in chapter 13 in the first oracle of last week's cycle, Isaiah feels pain while he contemplates the extent of the judgment upon Babylon. But in verse 5, the Babylonians are completely oblivious. They have no idea that this judgment is coming, so they're just preparing a feast. They're just adorning their houses. They're just eating and drinking. And God tells Isaiah to set a watchman to look for the coming judgment. And he waits, I think is implied here, many nights. But then he announces, here come the riders in pairs, and Babylon is fallen. This mighty power, standing for the entire world system opposed to God, falls. And John quotes these words in Revelation chapter 18 in a passage which perhaps yet more clearly refers to the entire world system opposed to God. And in the last verse, these words are spoken by the Lord, the God of Israel. The God of Israel is not just the God of one nation, but he is the God who is over all nations, all systems, all human power he opposes and he controls. So do not trust at any worldly power, for all worldly powers are subject to him. Well, now to chapter 23, the last oracle against Tyre. Tyre is the city. Sidon is the country. Tarshish is a city that then traded with Tyre. So a lot of the ships were from Tarshish, which came into Tyre, the port city. So I won't read all of this, but I'll read selections beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. Verse 7. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Verse 11. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will exult no more, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. And then verse 14 repeats some of the words from verse 1. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. So Tyre was prosperous, wealthy, a center of commerce, and thus a bestower of crowns, just as today those who are very rich can have an influence on who has political power. But Isaiah sees the destruction of its harbor, which of course is its source of economic strength, the destruction of its house in verse 1, and thus the destruction of its security and the peace that comes with economic strength. And then in verse 14, the destruction of its stronghold. Tyre was an island city, and so numerous armies tried to come and conquer it and failed. And it was not until Alexander the Great, actually, who eventually conquered Tyre. But the point here is not the history. Verse 9 is key. God purposed to bring down the pompous pride and to dishonor all the honored. So we are not to trust in our own nation's power or security. If we do, God will bring it down. That is certain. The mightiest political power always fails. The mightiest military power always fails. God brings down the pompous pride of all its glory and dishonors the honored of the earth. So we are not to trust as a country in our own power or might. We're also not to trust as a country in any foreign power. The third oracle has to do with this. This is the oracle against Arabia and speaks directly about a place called Kedar. And it shows that the Gentile world cannot solve its own problems. Let me read verses 13 to 17 of chapter 21. And I'm going to use a different translation of verse 14, a translation suggested by one of the commentators, Alec Motyer. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty they brought water, the inhabitants of the land of Timnah met the fugitive with bread. For they have fled from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. So the setting is that these people, the Dedanites, have fled from war. Their land has been ravaged, probably by the Assyrians. And the inhabitants of Timnah on the Arabian Peninsula, people of Kedar, have brought them water and bread. They have tried to serve these refugees. Now, was that a good thing? Sure. They were showing mercy to these refugees. But the point seems to be this. This assistance and help, even though it may well have been the right thing to do, will in the end be in vain. Just like all plots and raging of kings opposed to God. For God is the authority. He has spoken. He is the active power. We must seek Him and not depend on another earthly power to provide assistance. We must not think that anyone else's mercy or grace will accomplish anything on our behalf. Apart from His working, we are without hope, and we will accomplish nothing. So, as a country, we are not to depend on our own power, nor on any other country's power. Now, what about as an individual? We'll turn to that now. As an individual, we are not to trust in our own power or skill. And we see this in chapter 22. This is the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision, which we discussed above, noting the irony of the title. Well, there are two examples in chapter 22 of individuals who were trusting in their own power and should not have been. And the first is something of a surprise. Hezekiah, king of Judah, one of the better of the kings of Judah. Now, you need to understand a little bit of historical background here to understand the passage. For centuries, Jerusalem had no internal water supply. The water supply came from a spring outside the city. You had to go outside in order to get water. Now, that's obviously dangerous if your city is under siege. You just put an army between you and your water supply, and you're not going to last very long in this walled city without water. And so as we read about in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, and 2 Chronicles 32, 30, Hezekiah produced an engineering marvel for that day. He took water from the spring, redirected it underground, and provided a safe source of water for Jerusalem. And he also worked to greatly strengthen the walls of Jerusalem, so it became much more defensible than it had been before he became king. Now, that seems militarily astute. That seems politically wise. And evidently, when they completed the work on the walls and when they completed this redirection of the water, they had a great public celebration to celebrate the completion of this, making Jerusalem so much more defensible than it was before. But Isaiah writes this evidently in the midst of that celebration, and he has strong questions about what has just been done. So Isaiah 22, verse 1, the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Again, I think this is the public celebration at the completion of these waterworks and the works on the wall. Okay, and now, in the next verses, Isaiah looks forward to something that has not yet happened, but it is so clear to his prophetic vision that he writes of it as if it has happened. The people are rejoicing, saying, Jerusalem is now secure. We have our own water supply. And this is what Isaiah sees. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. Verse 8. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest, which is a palace in Jerusalem. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. Now, enumerating all the things they've done to strengthen the weaknesses in Jerusalem to make it, so they think, secure. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look at him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. What was the issue? Isaiah says that the people of Jerusalem, led by their king, had made all these plans, all these apparently wise decisions, without reference to their God. They're trusting in their walls and their waterworks. And where did the security of Jerusalem really lie? Not in their walls. Not in this diversion of water into the city. Their security always was from God. Zion was his holy hill. That's where their security lay, and not in their defenses. So in verse 13, when Isaiah says that they're eating flesh and drinking wine, and then they say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Of course, Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15. He's not quoting what the people are saying. They think they're safe. They think Jerusalem is never going to be conquered now. They're never going to have to die by military overthrow. But the statement reflects what, in effect, they are doing. They're making a stupid statement. In effect, because they're rejoicing, because of their security, in which there is no security, in walls and in waterworks, because they're rejoicing in that, in effect, they're saying, instead of seeking God's face, who is our only security, let's party and then let's die tomorrow. That's what Isaiah sees. This attitude, the same attitude that leads to them rejoicing over the strength of their walls, is an attitude that in effect is saying, yeah, let's have a big party because God's going to bring the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and they're going to overthrow us and break down all these walls and slaughter our children. And Isaiah hears this and sees it. And his vision is clear as can be. Did you notice his words? The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. I think he's saying, I can't get away from this. God has made this so clear, and this is such foolishness, which is going on all around me, and it kills me. It's so painful, he's saying, to see my country going in this direction. And the sin of self-reliance is a sin that can never be atoned for. Because unless you humble yourself before God, unless we humble ourselves before the gospel of God and say, I cannot save myself, God. Left to my own devices, I am an object of your wrath. Unless we say that, we're lost. Our sin will never be atoned for. And so that's that statement. This iniquity will not be atoned for. Because if you continue in self-reliance, you're without hope. It's only by humbling yourself before the grace of God, coming to Jesus and saying, you are my only hope, that you have life. So he brings down the pompous pride. He brings down the self-reliance of all. Well, verses 15 to 19 of chapter 22 give us example of another individual, Shebna, who's trying to make himself secure through his own efforts and speaks of the foolishness of his doing that. I'm going to have to skip over that section. But now, let's look at how Isaiah speaks of our not relying on any other individual. We're not to rely on ourselves, and we're not to rely on any other individual. In verses 20 to 25 of chapter 22, God replaces Shebna with another official, Eliakim, but then he gives a warning about Eliakim. Not to Eliakim, but to those who might look to him for their hope. Again, last part of verse 23, first part of verse 24, I'm going to use Alec Motyer's translation. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your, that's Shebna's, robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And those words are quoted in Revelation chapter 3 with regard to Jesus. Verse 23, and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. Now to this point, everything God has said about Eliakim is positive. God is giving him Shebna's responsibility. He will exercise it well. He will be a support to others. I think that's the idea of a peg in a secure place. He will be firm. He will help them in the ways that God intends. But now, and here we're replacing ESV with Motyer's translation, should, however, he become a throne of glory for his father's house, and they hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You see the point? Eliakim has been faithful to God. He's been appointed by God for this purpose. He serves God well. And that's good, isn't it? It is good unless people start looking to Eliakim for their hope instead of God. Anytime people look to a faithful servant of God and see him as their hope rather than God himself, God will judge. And he will cause that man to fail. That's what he's saying. He was a peg set in a secure place. But then if people start relying on him, he's supposed to be a pointer to God, God's agent. He is not their hope. God is their hope. And oh, how easy it is for that to happen among us. To look to a pastor instead of to God, to look to a husband instead of to God, to look to a wife instead of to God, to look to a Bible teacher instead of to God, to look to the author of books instead of to God, to look to a donor, a rich person, instead of to God. God says, I am your king. Trust in no one else. Not your own country's power, not any other country's power, not your own power, wisdom, might, or insight, not any other individual's power, wisdom, insight, whether a pastor, a political leader, or a rich person. Trust in your king. Trust in God and in him alone. Next heading. I am your king. So wait expectantly for me. We have much shorter passages here, so we might actually finish on time. Three subheadings under this, briefly. First, the encouragement of a short-term fulfillment. We already read verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Just recall that God says through Isaiah there, within a year, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. The idea is this. A lot of these prophecies don't have enough fulfillment for centuries. But God graciously knows it's hard for us to wait centuries. And so he gives some prophecies along the way that have a fulfillment in a matter of months, rather than a matter of centuries. And so that when we see the short-term prophecy fulfilled, we can have a deeper level of trust that God is at work and he will fulfill those longer-term prophecies. There were short-term prophecies in the previous oracle also. I had to skip over them, but if you want to look back, you'll see them in chapter 20, all of chapter 20, and then in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. God does the same today, doesn't he? We have an eschatological hope. We have the hope that Jesus is returning on the clouds with power and great glory. And he will reign forever and ever. We sing that, we believe it. But God also enters our world in marvelous ways and gives us short-term fulfillments that we can then hold on to deepen our confidence that in the long run, God is going to fulfill every promise that he has made. So we see his reign break into our life in marvelous ways. So someone that we never thought would come to faith, that we might have witnessed to for decades, suddenly God saves them. Someone who's deathly ill, no hope given by doctors, healed. Someone who's far from the Lord and has a dream that God uses to cause that person to come to faith. Or we get a phone call at exactly the right time when we're in a despairing moment and someone says, I was just praying and felt like I needed to give you a call. Or we're in financial hardship and a check arrives in the mail for exactly the amount of money that we need. Or it's happened 9.5 years ago. We come to Charlotte, go to a conference, praying that I'd meet someone who might be interested in this church plant and sit at lunch across the table from Steve Rumsey. And Steve starts talking about the type of church he's looking for to a man across the table before I say anything. What an encouragement that was from God. So God gives us these short-run fulfillments to give us confidence that, yes, I'm in control and all things are working together for the good of my people and the glory of my name. Beth likes to call such moments Ebenezer stories, gifts from God, hold on to during our difficult times when it doesn't look like God is working. But we can know that he is king and wait expectantly for him. The second piece of hope in this section that encourages us to wait expectantly is just the hint that God gives at the end of the oracle against Tyre of redemption. The first cycle had much more obvious statements about God's redemption. Next week, we're going to see another powerful statement about God's redemption. In this cycle, there's very little in that regard. Perhaps an indication that, yes, God's people will have to go through long periods of waiting expectantly. And remember, of course, from the end of the biblical revelation until the coming of John the Baptist was about 400 years, a long, long period of time to wait for God to fulfill his work. But as we see in Luke chapter 1 and 2, there were still people at that time waiting for the consolation of Israel, hoping in God's promised coming Davidic king. Well, the only hope here, as I mentioned, is the end of the oracle against Tyre. This is apparently a medium-term fulfillment, one that will take place in 70 years. And historically, we don't know exactly how God fulfilled this. But verse 17, at the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Now, that is a very strange statement. The Lord will visit is positive, but then she'll prostitute herself with all the kingdoms. There's no way to interpret that in a positive sense. It looks like Tyre returns to her same evil, unbelieving ways. And yet, verse 18, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Well, I can only think of two ways to interpret this. One is that God will take these riches that have been wrongly earned by Tyre, take them away from her violently, and give them to others to be used for his glory. That's one possibility. Or maybe it means that although it may look as if she's doing the same thing that she used to, because she's engaged in the same type of commerce, it looks like she's prostituting herself, but she actually no longer is, and she's no longer hoarding. It's all being used for the glory of God. In either case, whatever interpretation is correct, the passage emphasizes God's sovereignty. He uses this city that pictures economic self-sufficiency for the glory of his name. His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Even Tyre will be covered with the glory of the Lord. And so we are to expect that. Expect every earthly power to bow before the Lord and to know that it's coming, whether it looks like it's coming or not. Finally, the second oracle, the most mysterious of the five oracles. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 21, the oracle concerning Duma. Duma was a son of Ishmael. It's a place name, but Duma also means silence. One is calling to me from Seir. Seir is in Edom, where Esau's descendants lived. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. Okay. Clear as mud. I think there's an important lesson here, believe it or not. Understand, at this point in history, no one had a watch, right? No one had a cell phone with a time on it. And so, if you're in the middle of the night, and there's no moon, it's a new moon, and it's a cloudy night, so you can't see the stars, it's very difficult to know what time it is. Very difficult to know what time it is. Watchmen had shifts. Every so many hours, one watchman would replace another watchman. So the watchman had to keep track of what time it was, and they did it in various ways. But the watchman was the one person who would know what time it was. So it would be common for someone awake in the middle of the night to call out, "Watchman, what time is it?" And he'd say, "Okay, it's now, you know, the fifth watch, and so there's so many more hours until daylight." But that's not the watchman's response here. He says, "There's going to be morning, but there's also more night. Ask again later." That's what he says. No watchman would ever say that, right? No watchman would ever reply to someone asking how long until dawn by giving this response. But this is a picture of where we are today and where the people of Isaiah's day were before God's whole plan to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. He's saying, morning is coming, and that's the coming of the Davidic king, Emmanuel, for us, the second coming of Jesus when he returns. Morning is coming, but also the night. We don't know how much longer it's going to be night. Jesus has come. He died. He's risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we don't know when. There's going to be night for a while longer. But we saw in chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen what? A great light. The dawn comes. But we don't know when. So come back again, says the watchman. Keep waiting expectantly. There will come a time when it dawns, and then it's going to be obvious. But in the meantime, the morning comes, but also the night. So wait, wait, wait. Be faithful. Be expectant. God will work out his plan. Well, Jesus entered Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. And at least some in the crowd shouting, "Hosanna," expected him to overthrow the Romans, take his seat on the throne, and begin to rule on earth that week. Still hasn't happened. Not yet. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? He may come back today. He may come back 100 years from today or longer. But he tells us, "Surely I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. And know that right now, even before he returns, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Know that right now, apart from him, you can do nothing." So ask yourself these questions. Am I angry with God for what he's done or what he hasn't done? Am I disappointed in God for something he's done or hasn't done? Or am I ignoring God in my life, like Hezekiah, in my decision making? How am I ignoring God? Am I acting as if, apart from him, I can accomplish something? Or as if another person, or a political candidate, or an organization can accomplish something apart from him? This could be in the area of financial decisions. It could be in the area of job decisions or school decisions. It could be in hopes that you place in politics or in our country, or hopes you place in your employer. All these areas, where's your hope? Where's your confidence? We must make decisions. We should engage in the political process. But Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king. Jesus died on the cross and is risen and has all authority and power and honor right now. The Father highly exalted him and gave him already the name that is above every name. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we today can accomplish nothing apart from him. All our raging and plotting is in vain. He and he alone is our hope. So we must not lean on our own strength. We must not lean on our own understanding. We are to not lean on the strength and understanding of any other organization or any other political party or any individual. He will defile the pompous pride of all glory. He will dishonor the honored of the earth. So may we submit to the King. May we trust in the King. May we work diligently to advance his kingdom by his power through his means. May we come confessing before Jesus our own sin and leaning on him to save us. And so fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. Your king is coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.